Okay. So we have loads of questions concerning worship. So but then they will all answer, you know, give their perspective from the biblical standpoint. Is it possible for a worship leader to be useful in a church service, for instance, where the congregation do not know a song and the leader helps to lead them? Do you understand? Okay.
Okay. I think it's possible for a worship leader to guide the congregation in the right direction spiritually and doctrinally, to prevent abuse and misdirection in worship. I think what Pastor Tony was suggesting in his message, which he can clarify, is that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to be the true worship leader spiritually in guiding us or in the truth of God's word and in fervency and purity of worship. A man can help because God gifts worship leaders and pastors and church leaders with certain gifts to lead the congregation and teach them. But if we have that without the illuminating work of the Spirit and the quickening work of the Spirit, then we have failed in our worship.
I think it's the emphasis, you know, people, if it's not handled well, and in most cases it's not handled well, and you discover that the superstar thing comes into the church. So I'm talking about the superstar thing that comes to the church. Many people think that they have to be superstars in order to, so once that wash, of course we should sing properly. Of course we should sing skillfully. We should be able to learn the songs, and somebody who is gifted in music and so on should be able to help the church to sing well. But we must avoid the superstar thing, which is what is common.
Okay. Second question. David appointed singers to praise God, and he danced to God to the extent that his wife, Micah, mocked him. Is appointing worship leader or worship group in church a sin? And this is woven into it. David played musical instruments to cast out evil spirit. Wow. From Saul, the king of Israel. Is it a sin to sing?
It's really important that we understand there is a significant difference between praise and worship. There's a difference between when we gather in the church for corporate worship, here I'm talking between the call to worship and the benediction as we gather as God's people to worship, and God regulates that worship. There's a significant difference between that and anything else we do as individuals or as a church. So when it comes to thinking through the idea of praise and worship, we have to read in the scriptures and understand exactly what's going on in the context of those passages that speak of things like dancing and whatnot. So that's my first challenge to whoever asked or is thinking about those questions, is think about that. Go read those passages in the context of what's going on there. I assure you, you're going to find that they're not in the holiest of holies when this is going on. And the issue is that when we gather in worship, we're gathering as a people who are now gathering behind the veil that was torn. And as we do that, we enter into the holiest of holies because we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And so our worship now takes on an understanding of entering into the holiest of holies, which is significantly different than what was going on when David is dancing. As far as instrumentation, I know I don't. I know Pastor Femi and I have had this discussion just today. I assume we're in agreement. Instrumentation is not a bad thing in our worship music, as long as it's done well. It's done as accompaniment to the singing, and the singing itself is what's prominent, because we're singing to the Lord, we're singing to one another, we're exhorting each other through song, and so that can offer instrumentation can offer accompaniment, just as we have here, as we've been singing with the recordings and whatnot. But that's not the primary thing. We're not looking for a show. We're just looking for something to lead us in our singing.
There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that would suggest that the extraordinary example of David dancing is the normative, permanent model and pattern for the New Covenant Church in worship. Secondly, whenever there is a physical act involved in worship, there is always the potential for abuse and misdirection in sensuality. Anything physically we do, whether it be dancing, even singing, any physical act, even holding hands up, it can easily be mingled with carnality and fleshiness. Pastor Tony made it very clear from John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. God is a spirit. Is God flesh? God is flesh in the person of his Son in our Lord's glorified body. But God is essentially a spirit, and he desires, the Father seeks from us worship in the spirit and in the truth, both in sincerity of worship and worship that emanates from the Word of God as a regulative principle. So any kind of physical act involved in worship must be extremely suspect. You need to be very careful. God wants faith from our hearts to go out to him. He wants praise and thanksgiving. All of these emanate from a heart that is quickened by the Spirit. His Spirit enables us to offer worship to him that he is pleased with. That is critical.
Okay. And let me just add something to that. If you look at the Old Testament is the shadow of the new. And if you are going to enter into the presence of God, as we have heard this evening, the priest will enter with reverence, not with their own ideas. You cannot afford to be creative in worship in the Old Testament. You'll be a dead man. And you know the God that you're serving. This same God, as we have heard, came in the flesh. He wasn't recognized. He wasn't given the due that ought to be accorded to him. And we have said that some of these things that we're saying, you can read into the Old Testament and look at David and think that that's normative for us in the New Testament. Every time you see dancing, go and check the Bible. Every time you see dancing, you will see that the women led the dancing. Check in the Bible. The women led the dancing. They are the ones who will bring out the timbrels. They are the ones who will lead. And usually for celebration, worship, praise, as we're talking about, all these things you're talking about holistically, you have to look at everything together. Who is the central focus of worship? The central focus of worship is not you,
is not me, I cannot minister anything of the flesh to the Lord. It says, they who must worship God must do it in what? In spirit and in what? In truth. Biblical truth, the standard that God himself has provided for us. So that we don't leave anything to conjecture. To think that certain things are what God will accept, as Cain came with his own ideas. Worship is very clear. And from the text that we have heard tonight, there are certain things that we need to take out completely, especially things that minister sensuality. We need to take that out. Don't say to me that if you're truly worshiping God, don't look at anybody. Just focus on God alone. Not with you wearing, what do they call this, spandex? And then every part of your body is gyrating with all kinds of sensuality. You are leading people astray. That's pure distraction. A priest must focus on the Lord and on the Lord alone. And you have been made a priest. Each and every one of us must not constitute a stumbling block for the other. We must sing in one accord. We must jettison everything that will make us to be a stumbling block for one another. Amen? Another question, how do we know when we are worshiping truthfully?
Historically, the church has understood this in what has been called the regulative principle of worship. And this principle guides our worship according to the Word of God. And if we're worshiping according to the Word of God, I think we can conclude we're truly worshiping God in terms of what He requires of us. Obviously, that requires that one be a Christian, that their heart be, as Pastor Tony talked about, that we are understanding, we are in the presence of the Lord is leading us in worship, the Spirit of God is within us, and is illumining the scriptures and guiding our worship and all of these things. But within the church, our worship is regulated by the Word of God. And it's very simple. We're to offer prayers to God of various kinds, prayers of thanksgiving and intercession and repentance and these kinds of prayers. Singing songs, hymns, spiritual songs to one another and unto the Lord. We are to hear the reading of the Word of God, and to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and to engage in the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, physical representations of the gospel itself. And I think the Bible also gives us the freedom to take up an offering within our worship. But other than that, I didn't leave anything out, did I? Other than that, the scriptures don't give us the freedom to do anything else in our gathering of worship. That's what we do as we gather together in our worship. And when we do that, we're truly coming before the Lord in the way that He wants us to, so that He will be pleased by our worship. And if we're Christians, doing that with sincerity of heart, worshiping in truth, we can know that we're doing as He wants and it's pleasing unto Him.
Well, the question was a narrow one. How do we know if we're worshiping in the truth? And the answer to that question is not broad. You already gave the answer, Pastor Nick. If we are worshiping through the proper interpretation of the scriptures, which the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things Paul preached were true, it means there's accountability ultimately to the final standard of truth and practice, the Word of God. And so that's how we know, as Pastor Nick already said.
Okay, I'll read. Okay.
One other question is, is Pastor Tony saying we should not pray aloud collectively? Who is that, his own personal view, or please reply?
Well, if truly we understand that when we come before God, that we've come to the holiest place, one has to understand this. Many of us don't understand this. Christ brought us to the holy place. Christ has made us priests. And this has it has implications, tithing and all that. You are made a priest. You are a priest. So if we have been brought to the holy place, how should you behave? How should you call upon God? Is he deaf? Is he deaf? So, and when you come to some congregations and say, pray, and everybody is praying, and you're disturbing the next person is not hearing you. And truly, many people are not sincere. Because if you are truly sincere, you will know that the next person is disturbing you. If you are truly sincere, the other person who has a bigger voice will disturb you. And in most cases, what that person is saying is what you're saying.
Okay, the Bible answers this question. The Bible answers this question directly.
Yes.
Can everyone pray or talk at the same time during a worship service? The answer is absolutely not. Why? The Bible says that in the church in Corinth, this was the same problem. And the Apostle Paul addresses those who exercise spiritual gifts, and he says, God is not the author of confusion. And then in the early church practice of speaking in tongues, which is the example here, there were people standing up and speaking in tongues simultaneously. There were people standing up and interpreting simultaneously. People didn't know who was interpreting who was speaking from God and not from God. And the Apostle Paul says, let one stand up, then sit down, then let one stand up and interpret, then sit down. So whether it is tongue speaking in the early church or carrying that same principle over in the area of the necessity for order, in every other speaking role in the church, one person speaks at a time, because it is not about the individual person being able to express themselves. The most important principle among others, not the most, but a critical principle about public worship, is the edification of the church, not the selfish, visible public expression of one person's gift or several persons' gift. And if the church becomes a chaotic circus scene and people become confused and discouraged and grieved because they don't know what's going on, it ruins the act of worship. God is displeased, and God is not receiving the praise from his people as he should. That's why he says, one at a time. God is not the author of confusion. Let my people understand what's going on during worship so that all can be edified and it all redound to the glory of God.
Okay, in addition to that, if you look at Matthew 6, the precursor to the model prayer, you'll see in verse 5, the Lord says that when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Then you look at verse 7, it says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So confusion is that I don't know how to pray when people are shouting around me. Sometimes you plagiarize other people's word. Yeah, it's because I'm not thinking. Prayer requires thinking. And if I cannot think and express myself to God, I'll be hearing what this other person is saying and then plagiarize. Everybody is just chorusing as if we're in Babel. Okay. Question now. Salvation, Pastor Tony, well, Jesus says salvation is from the Jews, but how does that exclude non-Jews from having a word from God? Like in the first century church, didn't some Gentiles prophesy? Okay. I understand what he's saying. So, but let me just answer this. The Bible tells us specifically that God in his electing love chose the Jews not because they were extra special. He told them even in the book of Deuteronomy. He said he didn't choose them because they were larger in number. He didn't choose them because of some kind of extraordinary thing that they are. He chose them according to his electing love. And he chose them to be what? To show forth the praises of God for the whole world to see. And in giving them, he gave them the oracles. And when he gave them the oracles, he appointed people that he used to write down his own word for us. And by so doing, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we're told we will do well if we take what? Heed to the word. So we have the word of God complete today, answering to all kinds of needs that people have, especially salvation needs. It answers everything. But that you think that the Spirit of God will begin to speak some kind of extra biblical prophecies to you today is what we're saying the Bible does not agree with. All that the Lord will speak to his people is inside this compendium called the Bible. Okay? Or the second compendium is big, this book. Okay, this book, this entire book, all that God wants us to know, we have it here. We have it here. No, that's the question. The question is, how you said, salvation. Yeah, it's about the Gentiles, didn't they prophesy?
Okay, the question was, the same question that he just answered from one side, I'm going to answer from the other side. The question was, why is it that only the Jews were allowed to prophesy and not the Gentiles? Well, since the beginning of the New Covenant, when, as Ephesians 2 through 4 teach, the middle wall of partition was broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles, and therefore the Gentiles were brought into the church, many of them saved. They also, the Gentiles, were given gifts to teach and to preach in the early church, gifts to prophesy. And so both Jews and Gentiles now in the church have all the gifts, that is the permanent gifts of the Spirit.
Well, this question says, is there really any right place of worship? As it's often common to hear ministries or ministers of God say, we know as Christians that our God is everywhere. How proper is it, and to what extent can we worship God in any place, even when such a situation is not pleasing to worship God?
Well, Pastor Tony did a good job answering the, you know, is there a place where we are to worship God? And the answer is clearly no from the scriptures. Actually, just the last few days, I've been in Port Harcourt, and I saw a little sign in front of a building that said, God is here. And if you saw on social media, I posted a picture of that, and I said, I always thought God was omnipresent. I didn't know he was in a dilapidated building in Port Harcourt. And that gets to the heart of the question. Yes, God is everywhere. God is not one that's calling us to go to an all-night prayer vigil on a mountain somewhere. He's not calling us to, you have to come here because the Spirit of God is here and he's not in other places where his people are. And I'll take it a step further and say God is not in, what Pastor Tony said, is not in a geographical location that we must go to. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And know where everyone is eschatologically, but I think that means in the end also that we're not looking for something to happen there in the future either, that we continue to worship God in spirit and truth as his people, as we gather within the church, being called to worship with the elements of worship present, whether that's in a building or under a tree, in a meadow, in a living room, wherever that is, as we gather according to the word of God as the people of God.
Another question. You said no place to be called holy ground on this earth. In the Bible, God tells Moses where he was standing was holy ground. That's the question.
Holiness is an attribute of God. And that in the Old Testament says where you're standing is holy ground, means that God is appearing there. So that's the reason. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching the Samaritan woman and teaching us that Jesus Christ is God. So we must listen and hear what he's saying. So let's not, Revelation is progressive. Lord Jesus Christ says that neither in this mountain nor this shall you, God is seeking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So let that sink and don't be deceived by people telling you that hill is holy or that other place is holy. Don't be deceived. That is superstition. That is superstition.
One illustration to reinforce that is someone said to Jesus, look how beautiful the temple is. And Jesus said to him, foolish one, which is greater, the gold on the temple or the one that is inside the temple? One who made the temple. So Jesus was saying there's no physical thing, however religious it may be, a temple, a location where there is a religious building, the well of Jacob, which is somewhere in Israel right now, that the Jewish religion likes to make money from, you know, to charge people. The Roman Catholic Church likes to make money by selling icons and, you know, appearances of Mary weeping blood, the well that she, or someone that had a vision of Mary, they'll charge much money to visit that location, and they think that specific location is holy because someone saw a vision there. Jesus taught in this parable that nothing physical is holy in itself. Whatever God sanctifies, that is holy. And what is the location now where God resides? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. And he wants our bodies, our spirits, and our minds to be holy. That is now where the presence of God dwells, not in a specific location.
In fact, they accused Jesus of just going off the deep end and being blasphemous, and because he went on to say, I will tear this temple down, and then in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And so obviously he's making reference to himself, but he was showing how very little at that point, with him being there and what he was going to accomplish, the physical location, how very little mind he paid to it at that point.
And in addition, if you listen to Pastor Tony very well, all the principles that he laid down, he mentioned one thing concerning the temple and how the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned to the woman that, look, if you're placing emphasis on a particular mountain and you're referring to this second mountain, which is in Jerusalem, and you're looking at the two and asking which is superior or where must we worship, the Lord specifically mentioned that there is coming a time, and now is the time, that those who must worship God must do it in what? In spirit and in truth. And we must be very careful that we're also told that the Lord is building his temple, is the one who is in the church, who is in the midst of his people, is building his temple, and its temple is not physical. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, it's clearly stated there. In chapter 12, if you look at verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. It says, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. And then 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is it saying in essence? The central focus of our worship, we're talking about Christ as our priest, as our mediator. And he must take the preeminence in the midst of his people. So if you're talking of holy ground, anywhere that Christ takes preeminence is the holy ground where two or more are gathered. Where Christ, not just numbers, where Christ takes preeminence. That's Mount Zion. Not Ekiti Mountain, or not the one in Ibadan, or anywhere else, or any camp. Okay? We must believe these things. We are too superstitious. We're too superstitious. Many of us pastors are seated here. This thing is turning the stomach of many, because many of us pastors now are buying mountains in Ekiti. People are buying mountains, they pay. May God help us. May God help us, really. There is so much idolatry going on. So much idolatry. Questions. Is it a sin to pray aloud in the church? I think we mentioned that part.
Well, obviously you realize none of us believe that's true, because we pray before we preach. It's not a sin to pray aloud, but as was answered earlier, it's a matter of doing so reverently. It's a matter of doing so according to Scripture. It's a matter of doing so in order, that it's not chaotic. But praying out loud is not the issue. The issue is whether or not we're doing these things according, once again, according to the Word of God.
Fine. To Pastor Joe, what do you mean by saying the saying that our calling is not to change the physical welfare of people.
No, I qualified that by saying, yes, the secondary responsibility is to reach out and feed the poor, help the sick, provide help with social responses and so forth, yes. But we ought not to have that social outreach usurp the higher priorities of evangelism and fulfilling the two greatest commandments and our holy walk with God. Yes, they go hand in hand. Faith without works is dead. We are to know God and manifest a godly example to the world and back that up with good works, including reaching out and helping in our communities and socially. But we never exclusively labor in social causes without the companion works of holiness and worship and adoration and manifesting the light and the life and the love of Christ through our lives.
If you look at the history of the church, and particularly in the West, what you will see immediately, if you focus on the issue of social issues and social involvement of the church, every single denomination that has ever gone to liberalism has emphasized, over and above everything else, social justice and all these issues of social interaction. It's not wrong, it's right. We should be engaged. However, where is the emphasis placed? And so all the churches in the United States right now that are seeking to affirm homosexuality, all of that comes out of a false understanding that our first priority is to accept everyone and everything they're doing out of a social concern for them before we give them anything else. Well, they lost the gospel a long time ago, so they're never going to give them the gospel. We're just going to take them in, accept them. All that's happened because social issues have taken priority over and above the gospel. If the gospel's gone, what else does the church have to do? It just becomes a social organization like the Red Cross or anything else. So,
okay, I would think that this person is maybe a fashion designer or somebody in fashion industry. The person asked this question: at what point can a Christian enter the fashion show to be seen as being worldly?
Well, again, we have to look at our motives. The glory of God trumps and modifies every other personal desire, gift, creatively, whether it be through fashion, art, or any other personal desire or hobby or pursuit. We have to ask ourselves the question, can I do this to the glory of God without me becoming the focus of attention? And there are a lot of Christians who abuse their liberty because they want to show off. They want to show off their skill, their talent, their ability, and they draw attention to themselves without warrant, and they end up getting the praise and the credit and the thanks and the applause rather than God getting the glory.
I think it goes across the board, whether you're an athlete, an artist, fashion designer, you name it. Again, motive, what is the heart behind it? And what am I saying when I'm given praise? When someone comes to me and says, you did that really well, that was fantastic, yada, 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 what is the Christian's response to that? That's a really important, and not just because that's what we're supposed to say, but do we really mean when we say, well, praise God. Praise God that you were edified by that. Praise God that, this helped you or you enjoyed it or whatever the case may be. That's a different response than the one that I receive all the praise for that, regardless of what the issue is.
Okay, can I?
I just want to say, in everything, he must increase and we must decrease.
Okay, amen to that. What do you think of churches today? You know, at least I know one where they do fashion parade and beauty contest.
I think a lot of things. There's only a few I can probably talk about. I think we need to ask the really important question. What is the point of the church? Why did God institute the church? I assure you, you can read every word of the Bible, and you're not going to find to have a fashion show as part of the scriptures. What does God say about our adorning? That it should not be external, that it's of the heart. The adorning is the beauty of the heart that is set on holiness and pursuing God. And so the focus is not on what is, so long as it's modest, the issue is not what we're putting on our outer body, but what the Lord has done in our hearts. And so to even do that takes the focus, and it just turns all of those passages of Scripture upside down and has now said, no, the issue is what's external, and so let's, and man, the temptation that arises from something of that nature I can just imagine a bunch of men sitting around watching women parade around so we can all say how beautiful they are. It doesn't go so well for most men, if you're anything like me.
The purpose of the church is everything to do with internal matters of the heart and the spirit. Our job is to get men into the kingdom, not into an amusement park. Those activities are done in the world. Beauty contests, bathing suits, fashion shows. The entire philosophy of those activities is exalting man, admiring men and women for their beauty, their talents, their creativity, their skills. This presents a completely man-centered church, a man-centered ministry that takes completely away from the glory of God. Everything we do in the church, right? And all that we do, whether in word or deed, do all to the glory of God.
I think two more questions and we'll be done. This one says, how can we measure the sincerity of a true worshiper? How can we expose this worldliness without being considered as justifier or condemning or judgmental? Yeah.
Again, we need to go back to the Word of God. So in one way, we can say that at the end of the day, can any of us determine the sincerity of someone's heart? No. However, you can be as sincere as the day is long, but you might be sincerely wrong. And so we base one's sincerity upon what? The Word of God. Is what is going on within whatever they're doing, and in this case, I'm assuming the question is related to worship, is it based upon the Word of God? You may have all the sincerity in the world to come and spin in 50 circles and fall on the ground and flop around like a fish out of water, but you're sincerely wrong. You know, Nadab and Abihu, they went to the altar. I'm guessing there was a bit of sincerity in their hearts when they offered strange fire on the altar. What happened to them? The Lord struck them dead. So, again, we have to come back to, what does God's Word say? And if what we're doing is not in accordance with the Word of God, you can be as sincere as you want to. He's not pleased by it. And it's not something we should participate in.
Amen. These questions really speak about how bad things are and how bad the state of the church is. first question, these are actually two separate questions. The first one, how can we measure the sincerity of a true worshiper? Is it my job to measure the sincerity of a worshiper to determine whether he is sincere or she is sincere in worship? Since when are we thought police? God alone is to deal with these matters in men's hearts. Now, if worship turns into chaos, and it is so obvious that someone's worship is so insincere that it affects other people negatively in their worship, well, then there is a place perhaps for the pastor to pull this person aside, because now it is not being edifying to the church, it is hurting others. But other than that, God is an expert at teaching and training and following up with people who are not sincere in their worship. He has a chastisement program for each and every one of them, and he will take care of it. So we need to be very careful. It's not our job to do that. Number two, how can we oppose worldliness without being judgmental? Okay, so the best, I have always found that especially the teaching of Scripture clearly points us to this, that we are not to judge people for, there is a place to judge because on the one hand we are called to judge, okay? We are called to discern, to test the spirits, whether they be of God. But on the other hand, when it comes to someone's personal growth, someone who is struggling with sin, as long as it's not life-threatening sin, you need to give them a little space and you need to let God work. When it comes to rebuking people and strong exhortation and correction, usually we are to do that later rather than sooner. Most of the time, if you wait and just pray for the person that you observe is worldly and in the church, or is sinning that is in the church, if you pray for them, I have found that 70% of the time, God steps in and takes care of it before you have even decided to go to them. But when it gets to be a chronic problem where the person is being hurt pretty substantially and is helpless and out of control and is hurting others, then there's a place to go to that person with gentleness and the spirit of humility and meekness, considering yourself, with words of caution and correction. But we're not to go around. On the other side of the coin, the way the Lord has commanded Christians and church members to correct the world is mostly through our life, mostly through our godliness, mostly through our love, our humility. Our lifestyle of holiness will be a rebuke to them in their wickedness and in their worldliness. Most people are not stupid. They recognize a holy person in their midst. Most of them, after a short period of time, a person's godly lifestyle will cause other unsaved worldly people to sit up and take notice. And that godly lifestyle of a true godly Christian example will be a rebuke to them. And they will begin to think within themselves about their own problems. And usually they will come to you if you are that godly person, and they will ask you questions respectfully because you have already demonstrated a consistent lifestyle of holiness before you, and now you respect them.
And this last one, I don't think it requires an answer, but I will still read the question and then answer all the same. Should I trust my pastor on everything he says, or do I have to study the Bible myself? Take the other one. Study the Bible yourself. Why? Now, yes, the answer is there. You remember the Bereans. So follow the Bereans. Hear your pastor, and then do what? Study the word of God. But above all,
believe the word of God.
Yeah, I think it is an important, you know, sometimes maybe that's something that goes assumed, that that's what we ought to do, that we ought to study the Bible. I'd take it further and say, if you're not studying the Bible and looking at the scriptures, going behind your pastor as you hear a sermon, go home, study the scriptures, determine whether or not what has been said is true. If you're not doing that, then you're not being faithful to the Word of God itself, because you're being called by the scriptures to be as the Bereans, to search and know the Word of God for yourself. Because once again, as we've said many times tonight, all of us are, we are called as a holy people, a priesthood, all of these things. We've been, you know, God has appointed us and called us to be pastors, preachers of the Word. However, that doesn't put us in a category different than you in terms of our responsibilities to know the Word of God and to understand it and to study it. Now, we're given opportunity to spend more time doing that and specific gifts to teach it. But you have the same responsibility to go to the Bible, to know the Bible, and, you know, in fact, we have one of the only professions, if you want to call it that, in the world, where we have to tell people to check what we're doing, come back to us, tell us if something we've said is wrong, and have a discussion about it, instead of getting to stand and say, well, we're the professionals, just hear what we have to say and do it, or we've provided a service, and if you don't like the service, go somewhere else. No, we're asking you, and I tell the people in our church all the time, if you're not reading and understanding and trying to follow behind what I'm teaching, and if there's disagreements coming to me, if you're not doing that, then you're not obeying God's word yourself. So we have to know the word of God for ourselves. And what does the Bible talk about itself as? It's the sword of the Spirit in terms of being part of the armor of God. If I'm going into battle, I can't bring my pastor's sword with me. He needs his own sword. If I'm in battle, I need my own weapon, so I need my own sword. And if my sword's not sharp, I can't fight the battle. And so I need to constantly be sharpening it by studying to show myself approved as a Christian.
Thank you, Nick. I'll say something from the other side of it. There are two reasons why the church in Nigeria is in shambles and apostate. The first reason is that false shepherds, false teachers, false pastors, false church leaders have been emboldened to increase their lies and their false teaching because they have not had a check and balance. The second reason why Nigeria's evangelical church is in shambles is because the people of God in the local churches have allowed these teachers and shepherds to run roughshod over them and to fleece them from their money. They have allowed the pastors to do what they do. There would be no false teachers, none of them being a laughing stock and a reproach to Christ and his church, if the members of every local church would rise up based on the knowledge of the truth, and as Pastor Nick said, a knowledge of the scripture, and throw them out of the church. They need to be thrown out of the church. No more gentleness here. They need to be taken out and dismissed, not hurt, not beaten, not tarred and feathered, but they need to be lovingly but quickly dismissed. Part of the reason why the people of God are not doing it is because of ignorance. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know the qualifications of pastors. They don't know the tests and the guidelines of scripture in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that need to be applied to every pastor as to whether he's qualified or not. So they allow these pastors to continue, but many pastors deliberately keep the people dumbed down. They deliberately do not teach the scriptures because they don't want the people to know the qualifications of the ministry, or else they will be seen for who they are: charlatans, liars, and false teachers who just want to make a good living off of the backs of God's people. if you are a member of a local church, not this local church, Sovereign Grace Bible Church, but somewhere else, even if you stand alone, you need to be a voice crying in the wilderness and hold your church leaders accountable. And if you are shouted down, if you are dismissed, if you are told to shut up, if you are thrown out of the church, then go find a biblical church where these principles and guidelines are put into practice. For the sake of your own soul and your family's soul, you need to do this. How long will you yourself be the brunt of the abuse of these false teachers? Judgment must begin at the house of God. We're done playing games and pleasantries and niceties, trying to please people into doing the right thing. We need to stand up. We need to stand up and say, thus far and no more. Get out of our churches. Get out of the Church of Christ, false teachers. The people of Nigeria are suffering. The pastors, all four of us, and every true pastor has enough meekness by God's grace in their hearts where they are willing to be accountable to all the word of God, because they want to minister as unto the Lord. They want to minister honestly in the sight of God. If your pastor is not like that, with that proper attitude, if he's arrogant, covetous, greedy, unapproachable, not transparent, can't talk to him, then you need to make an appointment with him, and you need to get all the scriptures there, at least as a witness for him on Judgment Day, and you need to lovingly and meekly ask him why.
Can I give a homework assignment for tonight? Okay, homework assignment. Because I hear this all the time. Go read and understand the context of the scriptures that says, touch not the Lord's anointed. You guys hear that all the time in your country. What is the context of that passage? Study it, know it, understand it. And then anytime you hear that, bring up the true context of what is actually being spoken of there. So go study that tonight, and tomorrow come to me and tell me what it is. I want to hear what you learned from the Word of God this evening.
Amen. Okay, let us all stand. After we sing this chorus, Pastor Nick, you close us in prayer. Please remember that there will be devotion tomorrow. Look at your schedule. There is devotion tomorrow. So let's sing, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. And all that is within me, bless his own.
Father, we give you thanks that all of us can be here tonight and over the next few days, and we pray, God, that you continue each of these days and through each of the sermons, and as we continue to focus on your word, as we continue with one another in fellowship, as we pray with one another, as we worship you in song, we pray, God, that you continue to fill us with you. And as we know your word more soundly, as we seek to understand your word according to how you have communicated it to us and want us to know it and understand it, we pray we would be more faithful as your people, more faithful as a people who are called to live within this world, but as a people who are citizens of another kingdom, as a people who are passing through. But as we pass through, as a people who have an obligation and a responsibility to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, as we worship him in spirit and in truth, we pray, God, that you help us to understand all the more what that means and how we do that according to your word. And we want to do it all for your glory, for your name's sake, that the name of Jesus would be exalted all across the earth, and that the nations would be glad in Jesus Christ. Father, give us sweet rest tonight, and may we gather again tomorrow morning in a way that pleases you, that edifies us, and that makes us more faithful, that we would be conformed all the more to the image of Jesus Christ, your dear Son, in whose name we pray.
Amen. Amen.